My dear Bible class family, I trust that you are all enjoying the relaxed rules on the number of people that can gather in homes and in public, and also the relaxation of the wearing of masks when outdoors. We have been masked for so many months. I hope we can recognize each other without our masks. Just a light-hearted remark. I will be delighted to see familiar faces again when I go to church. Now, let me give a word of encouragement when studying the Bible, because the meaning of certain verses or sections may appear difficult or hard to interpret. But there is a way of overcoming this. If you will please look at the marginal notes, either in the center of the page or at the bottom, you will find explanations and also references to parallel passages in the other chapters or books of the Bible, and so providing you with a means to compare the meaning of the verse which you find difficult to understand. Because when you read the same verse or meaning in another context elsewhere in the Bible, you'll be rewarded with a deeper appreciation of the truth. The Scripture interprets Scripture. So please try that. Now, let us get on with our study today of John's Gospel. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, be Thou my wisdom, Thou my true word, I ever with Thee, and Thou with me, Lord. So, bless our time together before the open word from John. Open then our hearts and minds, and humble us to understand, rejoice and follow hard in obedience to wherever Your Holy Spirit should lead us today. This we ask in the precious name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now please turn to your Bibles, to John's Gospel, chapter 16, and we ended at verse 31. So I will now read from verse 31 to 33. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming, and has already come, for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. But in the world you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world." So Jesus answered them when they said in verse 30, "Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." That was their remark. Now Jesus answered them by saying, "Do you now believe?" It seems that the Lord here was challenging their faith. In a real sense, they did believe that He was the promised Messiah, come from God, as they say in the previous verse, "You came from God." But their faith was going to be severely tested soon, in fact within hours, and He wanted to warn them of what lay ahead. All that He was going to suffer, the indignity, the physical torture, the crucifixion of the Master, all this would indeed cause them to be deeply hurt. Offended is the word used in some translations, deeply shaken. Their faith was genuine, of course, but it was not as strong as they supposed. This explains the word "now" in verse 31, which says, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" Yes, that was a good hint. And so, also in verse 33, "These things are spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. That was his intention. So Jesus answered them and said, do you now believe? You believe me while I am with you. Yes, and things are going according to your minds. But what will you do when I shall be taken from you, delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, die and be buried? The Lord then warned them against this self-confidence. Now, we need not doubt that what the 11 professed to believe was real and sincere. They honestly meant what they said, but they did not know themselves. They did not know what they were capable of doing under the pressure of the fear of men and of strong temptation. They had not rightly estimated the weakness of the flesh, the power of the devil, or the feebleness of their own courage, or the shallowness of their own faith. All this they had yet to learn by painful experience. You know, like young recruits in national service, they have yet to learn that it is one thing to know the soldier's drill and to wear uniform, and quite another to be steadfast in the day of battle. So let us take note of these things and learn wisdom. The true secret of spiritual strength is self-distrust and deep humility. Didn't Paul write in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, when I am weak, then I am strong? Well, none of us, perhaps, have the least idea of how much we might fall if placed suddenly under the influence of strong temptation. Happy is the Christian who never forgets the words which say, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. And then remember, the Lord's disciples must pray daily, hold me up, Lord, then I shall be safe. So verse 32, the second part says, the hour is coming. The hour is indeed coming when these men will all scatter. And so, this was spoken for the disciples' sake, that his prediction of the heavy hour of pressure might prepare them for it. You shall be scattered. Without the shepherd, they would be dispersed. Every man to his own home, his own place of safety. When the storm of persecution burst, there was shelter for all but Christ. He alone took the brunt of the storm. He performed his work of atonement alone, because he alone was qualified to do it. You see, something about the disciples, they need to understand the relationship between their Lord and God. You notice that the Lord Jesus, in verse 32, used the word, because the Father is with me. Now, in verse 27, he says the same thing. I came forth from the Father. And then in verse 28, I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. That is the Lord's constant reference to his relationship to God, his Father. But you know the disciples, in verse 30, let us read what they say. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this, we believe that you came from God. Do you get what I'm trying to tell you? The Lord Jesus keep on referring to his relationship to the Father. That was a family relationship. That's the closeness between Father and Son. But this was not grasped by the disciples, who kept on saying, we know you came from God. No, he is more than that. He came from the Father. So, verse 33, these things are spoken to you that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, peace, that was the word he used when he closed his speech. We can have peace in this life because peace is found in Christ and in no other place. You won't find it in the church. Or you can have Christian fellowship, good Christian fellowship in the church, it is true, and among the small groups. But you won't find peace in Christian service. Peace is found in the person of Jesus Christ and your relationship with Him. In the world you shall have tribulation. Our Lord made that very clear. There is no peace in the world, only trouble. He was right, wasn't he? Just listen to the news, look at your TV and your internet. But He has overcome the world. His victory is our victory. I hear so much today about the victorious life. The only one who can ever live a victorious life was Christ. You and I cannot live it. We can let Him live the victorious life in us. That is all. When you and I learn to identify ourselves with Jesus and come into close fellowship with Him, then we will begin to experience the peace of God in our hearts. Also, we will be of good cheer. There is trouble in the world, but in our lives there will be joy, peace and joy. How important these are in today's world. The Lord said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Good. Now let us begin the study of chapter 17. We begin with verse 1. "These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee.'" Now His sonship, the sonship of Jesus, is the foundation for His prayer. Jesus said, "The Father," or "My Father," but never "Our Father," except when He taught His disciples to pray. He said, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father who art in heaven.'" But when He prays, He says, "My Father." So He stresses His relationship to the Father as being unique. "The hour is coming" was the term of His sufferings and crucifixion, in which His atoning work would be completed on the cross. Now this expression, "the hour has arrived," shows once more that Jesus is conscious of the fact that for every event in His life, in the mighty drama of redemption, there is a moment in God's eternal decree. God times it. It is clear from the context that Jesus was thinking of the hour of His death, not only, but His entire earthly ministry. Let me read that again. "These things Jesus spoke and lifted up His eyes to heaven and also said, 'Father, the hour has arrived.'" Now this hour includes His death, resurrection, ascension, and His coronation. His going to the Father. Now, in the thought of Jesus, His suffering and His consequent glory, all this go together. Christ's death was of such a character that His resurrection, His ascension, and coronation all followed together. The hour, therefore, refers to all four of these: death, resurrection, ascension, and coronation. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus referred to this hour. The difference was that previously He had said that it had not yet arrived. Now it has arrived. Let me give you an example from chapter 7, verse 30, where He says, the people were trying to seize Him, alright? And the Bible says, in verse 30, "They were seeking therefore to seize Him, and no man laid his hands on Him, because His hour had not yet come." That's one passage. The other passage I'd like to read to you is from chapter 8, verse 20. Chapter 8, verse 20 reads thus. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Now, in these two verses and elsewhere, the hour refers, of course, to this particular hour, which has not come. But this is the first time when Jesus referred to this hour as having come. So that is in verse 1. Now let's have a look again at verse 1, the second part. Glorify thy Son. Glorify thy Son. This was the Savior asking the Father to support him on the cross. Afterwards, to bring him out of the grave and set him at his own right hand, so as to bring to a triumphant completion, a triumphant end, the work that the Father had given him to do. This is also in order that the glorious attributes of the Father, his justice, holiness, mercy, faithfulness, might be seen because of the way he forgives the world. It is because his justice and holiness and mercy and faithfulness require that sins be forgiven or the sinner to be punished. By sending his Son in place of the sinner, he has shown these glorious attributes of mercy and faithfulness. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Glorify me, he prays, so that you might be glorified. You get it? Even if that means I will be nailed to the cross of Calvary. Well, the other thing to notice about this verse is, he said, Father, glorify thy Son. Not the Son, thy Son. As I said previously, there's the relationship between the Father and his Son. And then he goes on, he desires no glory for himself. That's what we have said. Apart from the Father. And that is why his phrase is that thy Son also may glorify thee. Also in verse 1. That thy Son also may glorify thee. Not separately, but in perfect union with the Father. That glory will be given to the Father and to the Son. Now let us look at verse 2. Even as thou has given him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. Even as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he might give eternal life. So when the Father, by giving the Son the power to save his people, and by rewarding him for this work, glorifies the Son. This action is, of course, in harmony with the gift of the Son to the Son of the authority over all flesh. This is clear from the fact that those who are saved are gathered from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's the meaning of all flesh. This is the consistent teaching of the Bible. All means everyone. Everyone who has ever lived or who will ever live. It means the rich as well as the poor, the supposedly sophisticated people of our culture, as well as those living in the jungle, the strong as well as the weak, the intelligent as well as the not so intelligent. It means the other person. It means me. No one is outside the scope of this universal authority. You see, the church is God's gift, his love gift to Jesus Christ. Now, verse 2 tells us something important. This authority is universal. That's what it says. Even as thou hast given him authority over all flesh. And then the second part is important. That to all those whom thou hast given him, he might give eternal our everlasting life. So, the exercise of this authority in the matter of salvation is very specific, for it is shown in the giving of eternal life to those and only those whom God has given to him. Now, this is the problem of the verse so far as our natural human thinking goes. We do not really doubt or question the statement that Jesus has authority over everything, over all. At least no Christian questions this. For this is what a Christian confesses when he calls Jesus Lord. Lord means authority over all. But it is quite another matter to say that he gives eternal life selectively to those who already have been given to him by the Father. Let me repeat that. It is quite another thing to say that Jesus gives eternal life selectively to those who have already been given to him by the Father. How can this be? Is God partial? Now, we must be ready to say that we do not fully understand these things, particularly when we are asked the why of God's actions. Why does he do certain things? And nevertheless, we must always say that this is the way God operates, and that is, he is just in doing so, whatever our thoughts on the matter may be. I wonder whether you are such a person. I cannot say whether you are or not somebody who questions God's authority in this matter, but I can say that if you find in your heart some stirrings within you so that you are becoming increasingly aware of your deep spiritual need, and you are finding Jesus to be the one who is attractive to you as the Savior, and if you are turning to him, then it is because this great gift, this spiritual awakening, God has already given to you and has already taken place where you are concerned. I cannot speak for anybody else. I'm talking of you. And you are being brought inevitably to Jesus. God has given you to him, to put it in plain language, in the terms of the verse which we have just read. God has given you to him. Jesus is drawing you. Come to him, then. Don't delay. Find him as your Savior. So, let that be in your mind and heart. It is a gracious offer from the Lord for your salvation. Do take it. Please do not delay. Now let us read verse 3. Verse 3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's interesting and quite worthy to note that this is the only place in the New Testament where our Lord called himself Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he is affirming that he, Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of Mary, and the Son of God, was the only true Christ, the Messiah. And thereby, he rejects every false idea of the Messiah, because in the previous verse he has excluded every false god. The verse that we read before this, in verse 2. So, this is what is important for us to keep in mind, that there are false messiahs, but he is Jesus Christ, the true Messiah. In John's letter, 1 John chapter 5 verse 1, 1 John chapter 5 verse 1, we are told, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Now that's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? We usually say, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Savior is born of God." But John puts it this way, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ," that means the true Messiah, "is born of God." And then in chapter 5, verse 5 of this same letter, 1 John, we read, "Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" That's interesting. He does not say, whoever overcomes the world is the one who has been saved by believing that his sins have been forgiven. Now, whoever overcomes the world, that means the devil, the temptations, the lust, and all that belongs to the flesh, that is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That means, again, the relationship of God, the Father, to the Son. Well, do you know the Father and the Son? The Father as revealed in and by Jesus Christ? If you do, then you have eternal life. If you do not, then you do not have eternal life. Now, verse 3 also has other things to teach us, that they may know you, is the other words that the Lord Jesus used. Let me read that. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Now, it is not the amount of knowledge that you have, but the kind of knowledge that is important. It is whom you know, not what you know. Do you know Jesus Christ? In the same way, it is not the amount of faith you have, but the kind of faith that is important. You know, there's a song some years ago when we were young, sung by Elvis Presley, "Only Believe." Well, only believe what? Only believe in the only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your faith in Christ, though of course that is an instrument. It is Christ's blood and his merit that saves you and me. It is Christ who saves. It is Christ who saves. One can believe in the wrong thing. It is the object of faith which is important. Who do you believe in? This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord says in verse 3. Now, faith comes by hearing, that is, hearing the word of God. But what does the word of God say? The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Those are the facts. Our knowledge of the facts and our response to that knowledge is called faith. Faith is trusting Christ as our own Savior. Life eternal is to know God and to know Christ. Jesus is his name as Savior, and Christ is his title, the Messiah. Jesus is his earthly name. Christ, Christos, is his title, Mashiach, the King of Israel. To know Jesus means to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. When we move on in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to a place of assurance. Anyone without assurance of salvation is either not saved or is just a young Christian who needs to come to be assured that he or she belongs to Christ, is a Christian. They need to move to the place where they know that they are saved, truly saved and safe in him. Life eternal is to know the only true God and to know Jesus Christ. This is the reason that the study of the Bible is so important. Many people stay on the fringe and are never sure that they are saved. But if you are not sure you are saved, you cannot really live a truly Christian life, because you do not have that assurance in your heart. So find that assurance for yourself, please, in the Word of God, by faith. Let us now read verse 4. "I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." Nowhere is Jesus' deity, that he is the God the Son, stated more clearly than here in this verse, because no created person, no creature can speak like this when speaking to God. Let me read that again. I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. So in this prayer, Jesus made several references to being sent by the Father. In each reference, the word sent means to be commissioned. Now let me just give you two examples, because the other examples are given further on, and we will cover them in the studies ahead. Verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." That's one. In verse 8, "For the words which thou hast givest me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believe that thou hast sent me," and so on. There are other verses, 21, 23, and 25. We'll come across them later on. But in each reference, the word sent means to be commissioned, to be given a work to do. The Son prays that the result of his commission to make God known and to bring eternal life has been successfully fulfilled, and as he reports to his Father. That knowledge is revealed by the Son of God alone. It is the one sent of God who brings the knowledge of God. The one sent is not merely a human being, but God in human flesh. Only Jesus, God the Son, can reveal deity, that is, to reveal God the Father. Now, you know there are a few things in life that are satisfying, such as a job well done. And Jesus expressed his satisfaction in this verse, that he has accomplished the work God has given him. There's another example of someone else who was satisfied with the way God has given him the life to live, and that is Paul. You remember the verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 to 8, he says to Timothy, the younger pastor, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that time." In all honesty, we must say that although there is often satisfaction for us, for at least for me, in a job well done, there is never that satisfaction that we would have if we could say that the job was done perfectly or completely. There's only one human being who ever lived who could say that, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, whose words on this subject that we are now looking at in verse 4. Now, the very fact that he has been a source of satisfaction to the Father is expressed by the verses which we are doing now. And God is satisfied, because we know that Christ has glorified the Father in his person by being a God, incarnation of God. He went from heaven's glory to the earth to become a mere man. And that makes the Father glad, because that was the commission, to have him come to the earth. But besides that, he glorified God in his miracles. He glorified God by his words, constantly giving all praise to God and saying, "God gave me these words to tell you." But above all, he glorified God by his holy life. Nobody lived a life like he lived. So God is satisfied. We know that in two ways that he is satisfied. First, we know because he tells us so clearly. Following the death and resurrection of his Son, God spoke to us through the Apostle Paul, saying in Romans chapter 8, verse 33 to verse 34, he speaks through Paul. And this is what we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 33 to verse 34. I'll read one more verse ahead of that. 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes. Rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? In other words, in these three verses, we've informed that nobody can lay a charge against God's elect because Christ has taken away the sting of the charge and the death that goes behind that charge. Who is he who can condemn? Christ is, Jesus is the one who died, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God. So we know from Scripture that God is satisfied. He tells us so in the Bible very clearly. And then the point now is, if God is satisfied in Christ's death, and if Christ is satisfied in His death, because He's the perfect atonement for our sin, well, should not we, who benefit from it most directly, because it is through that death and that resurrection that we are saved, shouldn't we be also satisfied? Yes, and more than that, we should rejoice in that completed work, knowing that it is our glory. We should sing, you know, that hymn that says, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. This is the everlasting song of the saints, our song, and our glory too. I have glorified you on earth, the Lord says. This is the first point determining how successful life we are. Maybe you are an excellent mother, a gifted musician, a good Bible teacher, a small group leader, a wonderful neighbor, a hard worker. But pause, who has received the glory? Jesus had a way of working where, without exception, every time He showed power, Scripture says the power, the people saw it and glorified God in heaven. How about you? How about me? Jesus said, let your light so shine among men that they might see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven. That's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven. Are you getting the glory, or is God? You see, God chooses the foolish things of the world, because then people say about Him, wow, God is good to use such a foolish person like him to do the work. See, Christ's work, His teaching, His miracles and life was to make God known to the world. And by our good works, we should do that too. Now let us go to verse 5. Verse 5 reads, and now, Father, glorify Thou me in Thine own presence with the glory which I had with You before the world began. This verse is a verse of equality. Nobody can pray that type of verse. Let me read that again. And now, Father, glorify Thou me that with Thine own presence, with the glory which I had with You before the world existed. Here Jesus is resuming the relationship which He had with the Father. He is again requesting that the Father glorify Him. And this time He is thinking especially of the reward of what He has done, His work of mediation on our behalf. He yearns to go home to His Father. Don't you see? Have you ever been away from a loved one for a long time, so much so that all you can think of is just to want to see that person again? In His incarnation, His being away from the Father, Jesus had temporarily laid aside some of the glory of His eternal state. And we have read in Philippians how he laid aside his glory. Philippians 2, chapter 5, chapter 2, verse 5 to 8. And came down to earth and took on the form of a servant, even a slave, and died on the cross. The degree of glory he had while on earth was covered by human flesh. Along with Peter and James, John, the writer of this gospel, had seen a revelation of that glory. Remember the transfiguration where the three of them saw the transformation of Christ in a way they had never seen him before. Now, all is revealed here. Jesus is homesick. He wants to return again to the very presence of the Father so as to be face to face with him. This is what he wanted. Because we know from the very first verse of this gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. So, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to 4, let me now read that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to 4. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, that we may run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. This is what we're reading, is it? The joy of reunion before the Father, the joy that is before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, verse 3 continues, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Well, that is the writer of the Hebrews taking up this topic of Christ wanting to return to the Father once his work was done. We will end our study with chapter 17, verse 5. And we will continue with verse 6 when we next meet this coming week. Now let us close with prayer. Dear Father, how precious is our Bible given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is a lamp to our feet, a light on our path. Thank you for what we have learned today, what you have taught us, of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save us, helpless sinners that we are. But now we belong to you and to each other because of him. With his words of obedience to you, Father, still ringing in our hearts and minds, now part us with your grace and blessing. Remember Lord Wesley Church, her pastors and their families. Bless the new freedom in our worship services for fellowship and for communion. We ask all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.